Today we're going to go ahead and continue our study on the Trinity, and today we're going to be looking at the second person of the Trinity. And when we say the second person, that does not in any way mean second in or lower in authority or power. The Trinity is always on equal ground. There's no such thing as one higher or lower than the other, especially in regards to their divinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, just like the Son is God, just like the Father is God. And so in talking about the Trinity, as we have discussed and we've brought out in both Sundays that we've been talking about the Trinity, there is always a level of mystery to the Trinity because of our own incapacities. We're not able to fully comprehend the incomprehensible. We are limited. God created us a little lower than the angels, as Brother Gary brought out last Sunday. We were created a little bit lower than God, or Elohim, as the scripture declares. But we are limited. We are not unlimited. Now, when the rapture occurs, or when we are resurrected and we are in our heavenly domain, or we're finally in our destination in regards to heaven, how we will be in that state, I really won't be able to tell you. You see, right now we are limited as human beings. They say that we only use about, 10% of our brain. They say that we are really not using the full capacity and strength of the human mind. And a lot of the reason for that is because of the fall. It's all because of, not because of the fall weather outside, but because of the fall, which in theology we describe as when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, when God said, "The moment that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." And when that took place, man was brought under in a way, or brought lower in a way, that we're not able to comprehend or even imagine in the fullest sense of how we could have had the fall never happened. We can only wonder how intelligent Adam and Eve before the fall were. I can only imagine how smart, how intelligent man was meant to be. But when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit and sin affected the whole human race, now it's amazing. The disobedience of man in the beginning didn't only affect humanity, it affected the whole of all of God's creation. That's why it's not just human beings that die. The curse or the result of their disobedience to God affected the whole of God's creation. And it was because they themselves, given authority to have dominion over all the earth and all the animals and the plants and everything, they became subservient in a way to Satan himself when they bowed the knee in a way to Satan. When he said, "You shall not die, you shall be as God." And Eve initially believed the lie, partook of the forbidden fruit after being convinced it was okay. But the end result, when Adam partook knowingly, the end result would be death upon the whole human race and a curse upon creation. And that very curse has brought a limitation to our understanding and comprehension. And so we are limited, and a lot of the reason why is because of the very fall of man in the very beginning, and so I wanted to bring that out initially. Today we're going to look at God the Son. God the Son. First, last Sunday, we looked at God the Father. Today we're looking at God the Son. And so as we begin, let's say a prayer. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would be with us during our study today. Lord, we are studying the very triune being, who you are in your very essence. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I pray that, Lord, you would help us to gain a greater understanding of the Trinity. I pray through our study today, we would gain a greater understanding of God the Son specifically. And so anoint our time together. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. God the Son. God the Son. God the Son is not in a way, now we must understand this, when we think of a Son, we think that the Son is lesser than the Father. But we must understand that God the Son is not lesser to the Father in regards to who He is as God. There was a moment in time, and I understand this, that God, when He was born of the Virgin Mary, you remember, God became a man. And when God became a man and robed Himself in human flesh, He humbled Himself. We'll be talking about this a little bit later in Philippians. But Almighty God, coming into time and robing Himself with human flesh, was a humiliation of sorts. Because God is Almighty. God is unlimited in power. He, taking on the form of man, limited Himself in taking on humanity. Because as you all know, we are not unlimited. We aren't all powerful. And to become a human being means to take on all of those limitations which Jesus, as God, did. But as a human being, He was limited. He got hungry. He grew tired. He was a man, a full man, yet fully God at the same time. And for a season while on earth, Jesus, God Himself, laid His divinity aside. This doesn't mean He ceased to be God, but He didn't live His human life as God. He lived it as a man. He was limited just like you and me. However, He was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit was in Jesus' life, and all the miracles and all of the things that transpired through His life as a man, full of the Holy Spirit, was the result of God's Holy Spirit upon Him. And so God the Son is a very interesting person, and of course, through Him we have salvation. He is the mediator between men and God. He is our high priest. He is our Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And so today's subject is very, very important. And so let's begin again, God the Son. Now, our key verse today is coming from Matthew 16:16. And this is when Peter, when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who are they saying that I am? And Simon Peter answered, and he made this awesome statement. Jesus would also say that it wasn't given to Him by flesh and blood, but by our Father in heaven, this revelation. Matthew 16:16. Somebody want to read that verse?
Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God."
Jesus said, Who are the people around you saying that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responded and says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." Jesus is the very Messiah of God, the very promised one, the suffering servant of the Old Testament, the one that God would send to the world to be the Savior of all that would put their trust in Him. Today, our central truth is Jesus is God the Son who lived, died, and is coming again. Jesus lived, died, and is coming again. And it's amazing when we look at the person of Jesus Christ and what He came to do, how it affects you and me. Now, the Trinity of God, like I said, there's an aura of mystery. There's no doubt about it. How there can be three, yet one, and yet one, yet three. It can get intense. But I love the statement of Dr. Robbie Zacharias. I'm not sure if he's the one that came up with this expression or not. But it's a true statement. Let me say it again. There is unity, yet diversity in the community of the Trinity. And so it's vast, it's intense, but it's very true. Now, in the early church years, as we began our study, right after the time of the early church, there was a lot of heresy that began to creep into the church. There were many different false prophets, false teachers, those that claim to be Christian even, that begin to bring in heresy, that is false teaching, error concerning the truth of God. And a lot of the heresies, if you've done any modicum kind of study in church history specifically, you will find that the biggest heresies that began to creep into the church all revolved around who is Jesus. There was a lot of heresy that crept in, and a lot of it began to come around who is Jesus and how does he relate to us. Initially, Jesus' own people, the Jews, began to say and regard him, yes, he is a prophet. Yes, he was a mighty man, but he is not God. And you will find that over time, heresy began to take many different variants, and there would be church councils. These church councils, like the Council of Nicaea and others, revolved around getting the church leaders of all of the then world together to discuss who is Jesus. And they began to implement different kinds of standards within the church, different kinds of beliefs, practical things, doctrinal things to establish what we as the church believe. The reason why is because there were the teaching of the Gnostics. The Gnostics also taught that Jesus was a man of God, but they didn't believe that he carried a physical body. They didn't believe that he was a man in the flesh. They believed he was like a phantom, an appearance, a spirit, but he had no real body. What they saw was a ghost. What they saw was a figure, but it wasn't really Jesus in the flesh. And that's why when you read the gospel, or even more specifically, the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you will find how John says anyone that doesn't believe in Jesus and the Father, or that he even came in the flesh, is of the spirit of Antichrist. He's challenging the teaching of the Gnostics that Jesus didn't have a physical body. There was even other teaching like Docetism, as well as Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and others, all revolved around what is Jesus. Some said Jesus had two natures, separate natures. He had a physical, a human nature, and a spiritual nature, but they were not mixed. And so then the church had to deal with that, to bring out that he was fully God of one nature, of a human nature, and of a spiritual nature, all contrived as one. And so these are different errors that crept into the church. And what am I saying? All of that is to say the teaching of who Jesus is very important. If we err on the person of Christ, we err for all of eternity. If we mess up on who Jesus is, then we mess up on who Jesus is for all of eternity. You see, he's the Savior. That's why it's so important for us to understand who Jesus is, because the cults that are out there, those that even claim to be Christian but aren't, their heresy and their corruption revolves around the very person of Jesus Christ. Whenever the Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door, they don't believe that Jesus is God or divine. They don't believe that. And if they give any kind of credence to it, they will say, well, then he's one of many gods, but he is not the God. That's why they will emphasize Jehovah God. But what they don't realize is that Jehovah God, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Tsidkenu, all those names for Jehovah in the Old Testament revolved around the Trinity. Jesus is Jehovah. You all understand that. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah. God the Father is Jehovah. Jehovah is God. You all remember when we talked about the oneness of God and the Shema. Where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Jehovah. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about this Trinity yet unity, we come into the part of Jesus now. The Jehovah's Witnesses that will claim Jehovah only are missing the truth of Scripture. And when they come knocking on your door, you must understand that they are coming to you having been told over and over again a particular path or a particular way of thinking in their Jehovah's Witness meetings. They are taught, they are trained how to confront you as a Christian, as a Trinitarian, on how to get you not to understand what you yourself believe in and make it seem like they know what they're saying. But you must understand, they are not allowed to think for themselves. The Jehovah's Witness is told how to think. They take scriptures and they single them out, but they don't keep it in its context. You'll hear that? And it's amazing how they will take the Word of God and distort it. But because the people are told not to read the Bible for themselves, but the organization is the teacher, then they're led to believe they can't think for themselves, and that's never a good thing. Amen? Man, you are able to challenge and to make sure that everything that your pastor on Sunday is saying is right and legit. Amen. We're free thinkers. Praise the Lord. For instance, now let me just throw this other side note here. I'm just talking about the cults. When you have Mary Baker Eddy and you have Christian Science and they say that your suffering is all an illusion, your headache isn't real, these kinds of things. They don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't even believe that God is Father. Did you know that? They believe that God is Father, Mother. And we wonder where all the corruption that and the confusion comes from, don't we? But I want you to understand that the cults themselves will always lay claim to a biblical standard, won't they? But what does the Bible really say? And we must know the scripture. We must study it and know it line upon line, line upon line. Amen? And know that scripture is the best interpreter of scripture. That's why we're allowed to read our Bibles and we're free to do so. Amen? Now, Jesus the Son is a very powerful subject because it's through Him that we have our salvation. Now, let me just give this quick analogy to help us to understand a little bit about how Jesus makes us able to stand before God our Father. And it says this, just give me a good ear. It says, imagine the head of a company. Now, imagine it's the major head, CEO of a company. The head of a company where you work is conducting interviews with employees to learn their ideas about their jobs. You've only met this person, the CEO, a couple of times, and like most people, you may enter the interview a bit nervous, having carefully sketched out what to say to avoid making a bad impression. Because you don't really know that man, right? Or woman, whoever the CEO is. And because you don't really know them, you're going to be a little bit more apprehensive to enter their presence. Now, imagine that you know the CEO. They're related to you, or they've been a close friend of the family. Imagine you know this person well, and even though he or she holds that lofty position, you have talked several times casually about your ideas with them. Likely, you will approach the interview much more at ease, confident because of this relationship. Isn't that right? So think about the contrast. You're approaching the CEO who you don't know and have met only once or twice. You're going to be apprehensive about approaching them, right? But if there's already a relationship with that individual, you're going to be more casual, more comfortable entering their presence. In the same way, when we know our God and we know who He is and we're in relationship with Him, we come into His presence with confidence, don't we? We don't enter His presence afraid or in fear that He's going to reject us. God will accept us because we know who He is from the Scripture. Amen? Now, we must understand that when we know God through the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus has made us able to come without fear and with boldness to the very throne of God. We don't have to be afraid. Because we have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus. I'm talking about we have been forgiven. Our sins have been wiped away. Because we are clean in His presence, we don't have to fear approaching our God. Amen? Even when we've had an imperfect day, even when we have made our mistakes, we can come boldly to His presence. Amen? And so now let's go forward here in our lesson to the Son of God, Son of Man. These statements in the Bible have been made many, many times. Turn into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And here in this portion of Scripture, we find this great declaration of Peter about Jesus. You know, this is where we get our key verse from. But Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, I'd like someone to read those verses. And of course, we'll see our key verse in its context here. Someone want to read that? Matthew 16, 13 through 17.
When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man? Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven."
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now these statements that we are seeing here, Son of God and Son of Man, bring out the different parts of who Jesus is. When you read in your New Testament, the statements that are stated in regards to Jesus, the Son of God, brings out Jesus' divinity. When you hear the statements, that statement of Son of Man, it's repeated about 80 times in your New Testament. Son of Man relates to his humanity. Son of God, his divinity. Son of Man, his humanity. And so these scriptures are bringing out a question to his disciples: who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, they bring out these different examples. Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus brings it home, right, to a very personal level. And he says, "But then who do you say that I am?" And it's a question that we all need to answer, to be honest with you. Who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to you as an individual? Simon Peter bursts out and bluntly says who he believes Jesus is, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Man, crazy Peter, right? I mean, not crazy, crazy good here. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Even though this isn't in our notes at all, I want to say this. Every one of you, including myself, we should all pray to our Father above for a fresh revelation of Jesus to ourselves. I mean, I know Jesus is my Savior. I know I received Him as Lord many, many years ago now. He's been faithful. I've walked with Him. I've experienced many things with Him before. But we need that fresh revelation of who He is. You see, there is learned knowledge. Learned knowledge is something that we come to Sunday school, we hear lessons, and we're understanding it by learning, which is good. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we need teachers so we can understand the scripture. Amen? But there's also what is called revelation knowledge. It's a knowledge that is known by revelation, and it's amazing when you get that. It's when you're reading the Word of God and you're in prayer over the Word and you're saying, "God, reveal yourself to me." And instead of it just being letters on the pages, it begins to jump out and mean something different. It just, not different in regards to what it means, but it just begins to hit you. And your understanding of it is by revelation. It is not just a learned knowledge, but it's an amazing, wow, it hits you. You know what I mean? A revelation of that knowledge. And so, when we think about Jesus, the Son of Man, Peter had a revelation, and Jesus said, "It wasn't any flesh and blood that revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." Pray for that understanding. You see, Jesus is the Son of Man. He was human. He experienced human life. And yet, he experienced this human life without any sin and without any kind of compromise or error. He lived a perfectly perfect human life. If there is a way to say, he was the perfect human being. Amen? He was perfect. Now listen to this. We mentioned Adam earlier. The original Adam, Adam and Eve, Adam was created perfect, wasn't he? Adam before the fall was a perfect human being. There was no sin in him or out of him. There was not a thought of wrong. There was not a deed done wrong. Sin was external and it wasn't even a part of him. Amen? But when sin affected the first man, Adam, it affected the rest of man. That's why Paul in Romans 5 would bring out Jesus being the last Adam. The same way the original Adam was perfect, the last Adam was perfect. First Adam fell, bringing sin and death. The last Adam obeyed, bringing life, eternal life, for all that would believe in him. And so the Son of Man was a perfect human being, and he lived the life you and me were supposed to live but can't, and he did it in our place. He's also the Son of God, meaning that he is perfectly God in regards to righteousness, in regards to fulfilling the kingdom. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2, and let's look at some interesting scriptures here that define and bring out some of the elements of what Jesus did, being God, always being God, yet in humbling himself and becoming a man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, are important scriptures in regards to the teaching of the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation, that means the enfleshment of God. That means God put on human flesh. Incarnation. You've all heard the term reincarnation, right? Reincarnation, that is what Hindus and New Agers, even Buddhists believe in. Reincarnation means that you had a body, you die, and you re-inhabit another body. You take on another form of flesh. Reincarnation. The incarnation in regards to theology, in regards to our biblical understanding of the Bible, is the teaching of God taking on human flesh. Okay? And when he did that, he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. The enfleshment of God. And you find it here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I want you to see these verses as we talk about it. I'll read these if you don't mind. It says this. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you all, which was also in Christ Jesus." I'm using the Modern English Version here. "Who being in the form of God," that word form in the Greek means that he was God, having the very nature, who was very God of very God. Now, in our Bibles, it says the form, but it means he was God. "Who being in the form of God," who being God himself, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now these scriptures in Philippians are very deep scriptures. Whenever anyone asks you about the incarnation and how all this happened, you would take them to these verses. To be honest with you, it would be these very verses that you can use to challenge your Jehovah's Witness friend that comes knocking on your door or comes to visit. These are the ones that help us to describe the incarnation, the fact that God took on human flesh for a season and for a time. Now, these verses bring out the fact that Jesus, being God, took on himself willfully, willingly, the form of a man. You see, God, before time even existed, before he created man, he knew, God knowing all things, knew man would fall. And God knew that there would be only one way to redeem man. And I'll talk about this a little bit more in our sermon later on. But God in his foreknowledge knew, and so the only way for man to be redeemed would be that he himself would become a man. And this is vast. It's an amazing thought. Because you see, God wanted to save man in his freedom. What are you saying? God made you and me to to be able to choose. We have free will. Amen?
Amen.
We have the ability to choose right or wrong, the ability to choose justice or injustice. God has made us free to choose Him or reject Him. That's human free will, to say yes or to say no. It's a powerful thing. But God would do that with reason. He wanted man to be free. And like I said, I may be stepping into my sermon a little bit, but just hear me. God made man to be free so that they could willfully choose to love. Because if a man or a woman, of course, when I say man, I'm meaning in general. But when a man is able to choose to love, it's going to come from their heart, of their own volition. And it isn't forced, it isn't coerced, it isn't made to be. But they're choosing of their own accord, Lord, I want to love you. You see, true love is never forced. And so God created man with the ability to have choice because He wanted people to fellowship Him with Him in love, in true love. Amen? But because man is free, and because man isn't a robot, an automaton, something that just automatically does what it's programmed to do, then God would Himself become a man with the same choices, but obey completely to redeem the whole human race if they would believe in Him. You see, salvation rests upon that same free will, the choice that we all make. Have we chosen Jesus and life? Then you have eternal life. But if we reject Jesus, we reject life and we will end up in death. You all see that? And so it's powerful, the reality of what is happening here. Jesus had the ability to make decisions. When He was tempted in the wilderness, if there was not the potential for Him to sin, as a man, mind you, just like the original Adam did, then the devil was just wasting his time, wasn't he? But Jesus did not sin. He did not fail. Even at Gethsemane, our church is named after that in Spanish, right? Gethsemane, right? When Jesus was praying there in that garden of Gethsemane, when He was there, He said, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. He had the potential of turning. He could have said no to the cross, but He said, not my will, yours be done. You all hear free will in there? And so Jesus, the Son of Man, became a man willfully. And He robed Himself with human flesh. God Himself robing Himself with human flesh. And it was ultimately with the purpose to redeem you and me. He willfully gave up on what was rightfully His as God. And you can see that here in verse 8, I think it is. It says, and being found in the form of God, again, being very God of very God, He humbled Himself. In the Greek, that word humbled means that He emptied Himself. In other words, He put His divinity to the side. He didn't cease being God, but He didn't use His divine essence, who He was as God, to live that human life. He emptied Himself. He put His glory to the side in a way to live fully as a man. And He gave it all up to live a perfectly human life, ultimately to bring about our redemption, to save us. Because we could not do it, never will be able to, because we're sinful by nature, aren't we? Now, listen to this. It doesn't mean that He exchanged one for the other. In other words, He didn't exchange being God to become a man and stay a man. No, He remained fully God at the same time. However, as God's servant in the earth, He did that ultimately to die on the cross. You see, God can't die. You can't kill a spirit. You can't. It's impossible. You and me were created to be a living soul. The Bible says when He created Adam and Eve, Adam initially, He formed them out of the dust of the ground, the Bible says. And so then there was that empty body. And the Bible says He breathed into His nostrils and He became a living soul. You see, our physical bodies will die. But you are a living soul. They said, you're not a body with a soul. C.S. Lewis made this statement. You're not a body with a soul. You're a soul with a body. And because you're alive and you're living, you will never die. Your physical body will, But you will live forever. You can't kill an immortal soul. God is the same. God is eternal, always was, always will be. You can't kill eternal beings. So how could God die? How could God redeem man? Well, he humbled himself and he took on the form of human flesh. And he lived the life we could not fully as a man, ultimately to redeem us. It's a powerful thought. It's an amazing truth how that God did all of this because he loved you. Now think about what I just said. In the Old Testament, just follow me here. In Genesis chapter 6, we find an interesting story. The Bible says that the human race began to populate the earth, and the Bible says the sons of God began to behold the daughters of men and began to desire them. Genesis chapter 6. What was happening was there was an angelic host that were called of God. These were good angels. These were not the fallen angels. Hear me. But they began to look at the daughters of men and they began to say, well, we want to cohabit with them. And these obedient angels disobeyed God. And they began to take women unto themselves, and from their unions, a whole other kind of race resulted. It was the race of the giants. Now, I'm not trying to confuse anybody here, but you can read about it in Genesis chapter 6. And these giants began to grow. It says they were men of renown. They were powerful things, but violence began to corrupt the earth. God would say the imagination of the hearts of men is only evil continually. And so he said, I'm going to destroy the whole thing with a flood. You all remember that? All of that to say that those angels that disobeyed God in that instance, creating the race of giants that were then, aren't now, their disobedience caused them to be chained up until their judgment in the future. You can read about that in 2 Peter, and you can read about that in the book of Jude. These disobedient angels have been reserved for judgment from that time until now. Those angels aren't allowed to leave or go back and forth or possess people. It doesn't happen. They have been reserved in chains, the Bible says, until their judgment in the future. What are you saying, Pastor James? It's amazing that these disobedient angels have no hope. There is no hope for salvation for them. God didn't provide a way for those disobedient angels to be released from their judgment. And yet man, in the very beginning, when they chose to disobey God, bringing sin upon the whole human race, bringing a curse upon all of creation, even the animals themselves have been brought subordinate to this same curse. The Bible says that creation itself is looking with longing for the day of the revelation of the sons of man. There's coming a day when that curse that brings death and disease and violence in the earth is going to be removed. This whole curse that makes us get old is going to be taken away one day. My point is this, there was no Savior for the angels, but there has been a Savior given for you and me. What love does God have towards you? The Bible in Romans chapter 8 says, if we were yet sinners, actually I think it's chapter 6 or 5, I don't know, Romans, I know it's in Romans. But it says, if we being yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you imagine how much more God is out for your good as his child, born again, washed in the blood? How much God is truly for you? It's an amazing thought. The Bible says that the angels themselves desire to look into this, that God became a man to redeem man. It's awesome. Now in Isaiah chapter 53, let's move forward. Or actually, Jesus is the agent of reconciliation. I kind of step forward here. But Colossians chapter 1, let's turn there real fast. It's right after the book of Philippians. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, we see that Jesus is the agent of reconciliation. Now, let me just define reconciliation for you. Reconciliation actually revolves around relationships. And as we all know, we as human beings have relationships. So we know what relationships are, be it the relationship between the husband and the wife, or best friends, between family members. We as God's people, created in the image of God, love to be in relationship, don't we? We love to have friends. We like to hang out. Amen? We find pleasure in each other's gathering together, our fellowship, right? We find actually pleasure in relationships. We're social beings. Anyways, reconciliation is this. Reconciliation happens when there has been something that has caused division between two people. They're at one time in a relationship, but something happened that caused there to be a division in that relationship. And so whenever that relationship has been restored, that means that that relationship has been reconciled. Amen? Now, it revolves around a relationship with God. Man was initially in relationship with God without sin, but then sin separated man from God. So then reconciliation was made through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is the pathway to God. Amen? No other one. The only way to be reconciled to God is through the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. Anybody want to read those verses?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
That's some powerful verses there. They're pretty deep. Now let me define some of these things real quick. When it says that he is the firstborn from the dead, what does that mean? It means this. No other human being, since the beginning of time, even until now, has died and resurrected from the grave. Only Jesus has. You all understand that? There's only been one individual who has died and come out of the grave resurrected. And he is the firstborn from the dead. You all see that? So Jesus is the first human being to die and resurrect from the grave and alive from the grave. Now, the question may be asked, well, what about Elijah? What about Enoch? Well, Elijah and Enoch have not died yet, have they? They've continued to live from whenever they were back in the Old Testament days until now. Many scholars believe that they will be the two witnesses of the book of Revelation that will proclaim the gospel and will be ultimately put to death by the Antichrist because of their witness in the Great Tribulation period.
What about Lazarus?
Lazarus, he did die, but he was only dead for a season, even though he was in the grave. He didn't resurrect in the same sense of Jesus because he was dead and was brought back to life. There was another boy the same, was dead, brought back to life. But he was not dead and in the grave and having been there for that long to come out and ultimately ascend into heaven. Lazarus came back to life, but he dwelt in the earth and ultimately died a physical death. They say he became the pastor of a church, but his being brought back to life was brought back to an earthly existence where Jesus, when he was resurrected, then he ascended into heaven. So he's the firstborn even in regards to that eternal place in eternity, in regards to heaven. And so he is unique in that way. Now, all believers will one day follow that same example. We will all be resurrected from the dead. Should the Lord tarry and we die and end up in the grave 6 feet under, We will one day come out of that grave just like Jesus did and resurrect and stand before God in the resurrection. You all hear that? So Jesus is the firstborn, but we will follow after. Amen? And so that's what that firstborn from the dead means. Now, getting back into these scriptures, it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What is that saying? What it's saying about Jesus is that when you see Jesus, you actually see God. Remember, Jesus was talking to Thomas one day. Or was it Philip? I think it was actually Philip, or one of them, Philip or Thomas. And he says, don't you know who I am? I think it was Philip. And he says, don't you understand that when you have seen me, you have seen God? In other words, he did everything in representation of the Father. Jesus here on the earth, living that life, did everything just as his Father would do. And so he was the perfect example of God here on the earth. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now your Jehovah's Witness person will say, but it says there he was the firstborn. What it means here is not that he was ever born. You see, God can't be born. You see what I'm saying? God always was and always is and always will be. He's without beginning, without end. That's who Jesus is as God. But what it's meaning here in regards to him being the firstborn of all creation is that he is the creator of all things. Remember John chapter 1 verse 1. And you read that whole section up to verse 14, brings out how the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and it says all things were made by Him, and not anything was made without Him. Amen? So He's the firstborn of creation in the sense that everything has its existence through Jesus Christ Himself, the Son. Like it says in verse 16, by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's the head of the body, the church, so on and so forth, that all the fullness should dwell, reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through His blood on the cross. By Him I say, whether there are things in earth or in heaven. Ultimately, Jesus would be the answer for the problem of the very curse that would affect the whole universe. You see, it's amazing when you think about man's fall. When man disobeyed God in the very beginning, how it not only affected humanity or the human race, but it affected the whole earth, the universes, and all that are. But yet, through Jesus Christ, reconciliation between God and His creation would be made, whether here on earth or in heaven and everywhere else, that in Jesus Christ, this reconciliation would be made. Now, let's move forward real fast to the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, I'd encourage you to read this chapter later on in your own personal time, just because it's amazing how Isaiah, many, many years before Christ, would give this prophecy concerning the suffering servant, which really is describing Jesus Christ Himself. But Jesus being God's answer for man's problem, it shows in detail what the Messiah would endure. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 6, we find the very prophetic words of how the Messiah would suffer. Anybody want to read those verses? This, again, it's Isaiah 53, 3 through 6.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For we are all like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
These are beautiful verses. I mean, these are hundreds of years before Christ came to the earth. And it's amazing the detail of how Jesus would suffer ultimately for your and my reconciliation, for us to be saved. And it's amazing how that was brought about. Now, when we talk about the suffering servant, let me bring out a quick contrast, and for in case you ever are talking to someone that is Jewish who doesn't believe. The Jews that are unbelievers believe that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant here, is a description of Israel. Of Israel. Now, there is no doubt that Israel as a nation has suffered many things. Amen? If you've done any study on Israel's history and its past, there is no doubt they've gone through quite a bit. I mean, Jews have always been a kind of target, and it's really a satanic mindset to destroy the Jews. If he can destroy the Jews, he can destroy the credence of the Bible, the credence of everything we believe as Christians, to believe it or not. That's why the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen? To pray for those in Israel. Pray for the Jews, that ultimately those that are not saved will be saved. Sadly, it's a very, very small number of Jews that are saved. It's definitely a minority. Thank God for those that are getting saved, and thank God that there's more today getting saved than ever before. All of that to say, they will look at this chapter and will deny that it's Jesus. However, some of the statements that are made in this chapter can only relate to a literal human suffering. Amen? And ultimately, one day the Jews themselves will look at these verses and say, yep, it really is Jesus. But until then, they will look at it as Israel itself, just a personification of Israel. Now, when we think about these verses, you can see very clearly that Jesus came, the suffering servant, not to be born as a king. You see, that's what many of the Jews in his day misunderstood. They knew the Messiah was coming. They expected the Christ to appear. When John the Baptist was preaching repentance in the wilderness, they even said, is this the Christ? Is he the promised one? John the Baptist would say, no, I am not. I'm one in the wilderness preaching repentance, whatever he said, preparing the way of the Lord. But he would say, I am not the Christ. But John the Baptist was spoken to by God himself and said, "You that when you see the one that the Holy Spirit rests upon, you will know that he is the one." John the Baptist, his ministry wasn't only to call people to repentance and the baptism of repentance, even though that's what took place. He was ultimately called to say, there he is. That's the Messiah. And when Jesus was baptized in the water that day and he saw the Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove, he said to his disciples, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? It says that he was despised and rejected of men. And the reason why there was that rejection was because they thought he would come and he would be king. He would take them from Roman tyranny. He would take them out of the kind of suffering they were under. This Bible says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, despised, and we didn't esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. And of course we can see as we read through this that his ultimate purpose was to redeem man on the cross. Amen? Think about it. All the miracles that Jesus did didn't do anything in regards to your salvation and mine. The miracles proved to the people of that day that Jesus was the Christ. They were a confirmation of Christ's authority, confirmation that he was the Messiah. But the healings that took place didn't heal me. Amen? It would be what Jesus did on the cross. That's why it said there in the last part of verse 5, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Amen? Not only healed of physical things, we believe that God can still heal physical bodies today. Amen? But on the other hand, he came to heal not only our physical bodies, but to heal us in regards to our the death that we were under, our sinful nature, all these things he came to heal. Now, let's move forward, okay? In Hebrews chapter 4, we find that Jesus, and we can kind of even see this, it says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53 verse 3. He empathizes with our weaknesses. In other words, when God became a man, he began to take on the form of man and understood our weaknesses. It's not like he's someone that has never been there. You know, it's like someone that has been born in kingly houses and has never been in poverty. How can they really begin to understand someone that has been poor? You all understand that? But Jesus was born in the most humblest of places. Amen? He wasn't born into riches. He was born in poverty, to be honest with you. You can see that his parents were poor even when they came to dedicate him in the temple that day. The Bible says they offered turtle doves. That was the poor man's offering. Jesus was poor. How many of you are poor in here? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know what I mean? But he understands poverty. Amen? He understands what we go through. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Somebody want to read those verses?
Therefore, since we have great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. 16?
Yes.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we were. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
The God that we serve understands what we go through. Amen? It's a beautiful thing when you really think about it. How many of you have ever been rejected? I mean, somebody just, when you think that they should accept you, and all of a sudden they spurn you and make you feel horrible. Jesus felt rejected, didn't he? He was rejected. Amen? How many of you ever felt misunderstood? Jesus was misunderstood. How many of you ever been hungry? I think all of us, right? Jesus understands hunger. Yeah, thirst. He understands all of these things. He understands animosity and hate. He understands all of these things because he was human and he himself experienced these things. He was touched with our infirmities. Now, because Jesus has tasted in every way these things, he knows our struggles. He's not without knowledge. Amen? Now, when you think about it, God being way up there in the heavens, as maybe those in the Old Testament may have understood him to be, today in the New Testament, we see that God came down to our level. Amen? I remember Billy Graham used this analogy to try to illustrate this point. Now, of course, it's not the greatest way to illustrate it, but it helps to give some understanding. But he used this illustration to illustrate this, that one day there was a man that was creating things, and he created life, and one day in his creation he created a little ant. And when he created this little ant, he put the ant in the perfect environment, in a perfect place, but he noticed that the ant kept doing its own little thing, because God was here and the ant was there. And because the ant isn't God, and God wasn't an ant, or the man, the creator, wasn't an ant, I should say, the ant began to go different places, and all of a sudden, the ant began to go to an area that would destroy the ant. And so as he was watching the ant, he tried to put his hand in the way of the ant, but the ant went right over his hand and kept going. So then he thought, well, what do I do? So he started yelling at the ant, stop, stop. But the ant didn't understand that. So then he tried to put like a big barrier in the way, and the ant just climbed right over it and kept on going. And so finally the creator said, well, what do I do to stop the ant from destroying itself? And so the creator himself thought of a way to become an ant, to be able to talk in ant language, so that the ant could understand that it was on its way to destruction. Now, it's a poor analogy, I understand. It is limited. But God Almighty came down to our level to begin to say, don't go that way. Amen? And he made a way. He began to teach us the right path in a different way than those in the Old Testament would understand. Now, it's not that the Old Testament was wrong. Don't misunderstand. Some say the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. Amen? And the Old Testament is the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. It's a powerful little statement. Anyways, God did that so that we could understand the right way. Amen? Now, thankfully, as we begin to close out our study today, he will come again. Jesus came to redeem man, but as you all know, this world still isn't perfect. Anybody ever notice that? I mean, there's things happening in our world today that haven't happened in the centuries gone by. We're seeing things and questions begin to invade our minds as to why is it so bad? Why is it like this? But thankfully, Jesus is coming back. And all of the wickedness, all of the evil of our day is going to be removed one day. Amen? It's not there yet, but he's going to take care of it all. Now, he's going to come again. Now, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, I've always loved these verses. It describes Jesus talking to his disciples about the fact that he was going to leave them. But he said, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we also see that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back ultimately to take us unto himself because he's prepared a place for us. Amen? It says it like this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If you have a King James, it says mansions. If you have an NIV, it might say rooms. But it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Notice the relationship here. Many times we get caught up with maybe the mansion statement. Oh man, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, right? And so we think it's all about the mansion, when in reality, it's not about the mansion. We're misplacing the focus of what Jesus is saying here. It's not about the mansion. It's about the relationship of being with him there. Now, the Greek, what it brings out in regards to this dwelling place or these mansions is actually not what we're thinking. It's not like you're going to have a mansion here and then the next person is going to have another mansion there and then that one's going to have a mansion there. I know sometimes we've thought that way. But it's actually a lot more relational than we would expect. I remember one time we were staying at a hotel, and I remember, I forget which one of my kids said, oh, wouldn't it be nice if all our family could be here in the hotel? You know, you just go from one door to the next, and there's your grandma and grandpa, and there's uncle so-and-so, you know, and you're all on the same floor, same level, and just it's just doors away. You follow what I'm saying? Listen to this. The way that the dwelling place is actually brought out is when we take away the mentality of 2017 and the way that we live today, and you begin to take your mind to the way that the Jews lived in that day. In the Bible times, they would actually build a house. Listen to this. It was a single location that housed extended families. And as children got married, as they went out, they got married, they would add another room to their house to accommodate that newly married couple. Now, that doesn't mean they all live there all the time, but when you came together for family, you had a dwelling place in that house. And so whenever that family and their children began to marry, they'd add more rooms. So before you knew it, they say that some of them actually in the first century were accommodating over 100 people. So a bunch of little rooms added together because of unity, because of relationship, harmony. And so when you think about heaven, it's not like I want to go see Sister Dorothy way over there over the mountaintop. Amen? No, I'm going to go right next door and see Sister Mary. Amen? Or over there, right? Then I'll go right over there and see Brother Gary and then Brother Jaime, right? And then I'll go over there and look for Crystal, and then Stephanie, right? Patrick. You follow what I'm saying? But we're all going to be in a dwelling place together. And it's about relationship. I'm preparing a place for you so that you can be with me. Amen? And so that we can be with each other. Oh, man, do I look forward to that day. There will be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more curse, no more violence, no more evil in the world. It'll be done away. And so Jesus is coming back because he's preparing a place to take us to himself. Amen? And one day all of the troubles that trouble our world today will be removed. And thank God that all of that will be taken care of. Now, he's also coming ultimately, and with this we'll close. Oops. He's coming to bring salvation. Amen? He's coming to bring salvation for you and for me. Death is the inevitable thing about life. Death is one of the realities of life, and yet it's through death that we enter life. Amen? But because that is the thing, Jesus is coming to bring salvation. We're not going to take the time to read those verses just for the sake of time. But salvation is ultimately going to be fully experienced when Jesus does come back. Amen? You see, we're saved now by faith. We're as saved now as we will be in the future. However, we've not fully experienced the full effect of our salvation yet. We experience it now by faith. Amen? The Bible says we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, but I know I'm right here in front of this little stand, right? But it's a position we enjoy by faith. But it's going to be fully realized in the future. And Jesus is coming to bring that full salvation in the not too distant future. Amen? Salvation he's bringing, and what he did on the cross, he did it for everyone. All human beings, if they would choose. However, it is contingent upon everyone that receives it. You see, he's made it possible for anyone to be saved. But not everyone will, because not everyone will receive it. You all get that? So the potential is there for everyone to be saved. However, not everyone will be because of their own choice. And so thank God that he's bringing full and complete salvation as well. Amen? I'm not saying you're not completely saved now, because you are. It's who you are in Christ Jesus. But the full realization of it is going to be when he comes back and we enjoy it and partake of it completely. Amen? Amen. So let's go ahead and pray. Sorry, I'm well over time. Lord, we ask that you would bless the remainder of our time together. We ask that you'd be with us during the worship time as well as during the preaching of your word. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.